Let's return to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15. Let me remind you of something in Job. Man is born to trouble as the smoke flies upward. Paul was always in trouble. His trouble was always through preaching the gospel. In chapter 14, there were trouble from the Jews who broke up the church meetings at Antioch, and who hounded Paul out of their town. He came to Iconium, to the synagogue, and there the Jews once again, though he did a healing miracle there, pursued him out of the town, stoned him, left him for dead. He may actually have been dead, and while the disciples surrounded him, the Lord worked a miracle. He may only have seemed dead. We don't know. But all the time, he was opposed by those Jews who were contrary to the gospel. But in chapter 15, something different happens. He is opposed by believing Jews. Jews who professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Reading between the lines, you get the impression that they weren't very keen that Gentiles should be admitted to the gospel. But it was not there that they made their target. They made their target how Gentiles should actually enter into the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Now, we, being all Gentiles, I think, are very grateful for the words of this chapter, Acts 15. I don't know that that means much. We have our authorized versions in front of us. Men, including the translator, one of them, gave their life that we might have these scriptures. We're indebted to God and to them for it. But for the most part, it doesn't make much difference to people that others had to give their lives in order that we might have the scriptures by which we will be eternally saved. So that when I say we are indebted here to the Lord and to Paul for giving us these events in some detail, it is that we are no longer under threat of having to fulfill a Jewish ritual in order to be saved. So we read in Acts 15:1 that certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, that's the brethren at Antioch, and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now, when you read chapters 14 and 15 of how Paul and Barnabas went back to the church that sent them out, and when you read how they go to Jerusalem to find out how what the word of the apostles is on this particular matter, it will strike you as definitely out of order that these men came down from Judea without apostolic authority. They decided to come. They didn't like the gospel. They knew that it was the custom in the synagogues for a visitor to be allowed to speak and preach. And they used that opportunity to put their point of view that the Gentiles who were there and the Jews who were listening should make a point of noting that no Gentile could be saved except he was circumcised after the manner of Moses. As will come out later in the chapter, we are only saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else may intrude. All the other religions of the world say that good works should intrude, that the Lord will count up the number of good things we've done and weigh them against the things that we obviously see are bad, and hopefully we'll come out on the right side. That's very scary. It's still more scary when you consider that although we think there may be many things that the Lord will put down as a plus toward us, I'm afraid none of them are going to be put on the credit side because of pride, because of our inhumanity to man, because we can't keep up the perfections. None of the things that we do, unauthorized by the Saviour, will bring us into salvation. So the golden rule is always that we are saved alone by Jesus Christ. Anybody who says that we cannot be saved except we be this or that is not to be paid attention to. Now, this wasn't the only matter, but it was at this time. But there are those who say that baptism saves. They speak of what we call baptismal regeneration. And they believe that by being baptized, you are saved. Whereas, of course, the truth is you are saved, and baptism is a symbol of that. And, of course, it is for that reason that children were dying in infancy in the first and the second century, that it was felt that unless they were baptized straight away, irrespective of their capacity for thinking, they wouldn't be saved because they were beginning to believe that baptism saved. Now, it's only faith, belief, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on Calvary that saves. And we can go directly to the heart of the matter. It's the same principle, of course, when people like myself preach to you. You can look it up in the Bible whether what I say is true, and you can go straight to the heart of the matter. Christians are well trained to go to university, because if university teaches us, particularly if we're doing a research degree, to go to core documents and not to simply repeat what others have said, the Christians who've always gone to the Bible to check what's being said know exactly how to get on with that. But it's exactly the truth. We go to the chief person, the only begotten Son of God, the Saviour. If we need to be saved, if we want to be saved, we're not sure if we are saved, we're not sure whether he will receive a person like us or one so young as us, we go in the spirit of our hearts directly to the Saviour. Mary doesn't make it any easier. The Roman Catholics say she does. And they say, in effect, you can't be saved. It's too hard to be saved by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you'll find Mary quite a soft touch. And if you can imagine anything more nonsensical, look it up in the scriptures. Look up every single passage that refers to Mary in the Bible. And you will find that she was a sinner saved by grace, who called the Saviour her Lord, her way to God. And we, therefore, do not come to her. We go straight to the Lord Jesus Christ. And right at the outset of the preaching of the gospel, this truth has to be contended for. in a way, chapter 15 of Acts is quite a sad chapter. It begins with disputes and dissensions, and it finishes with dissension. The dissension in the second case is between Paul and Barnabas. And the dissension in the first case is over the theological issue of how to be saved. In one case, you have the dissension between different temperaments. We'll come to that next week, I think. And in this case, we have the important difference of doctrines. Now, Barnabas and Paul could not let this matter go by lightly. So we read that they had no small dissension and disputation with them, verse 2. We use the expression in English, no small, and other similar expressions to indicate that it was quite massive. So when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, it was a hard matter, it was a long matter, it was a deep matter, it was a bitter wrangling. But when it had all come to a halt, nobody, of course, after arguing theologically, was one whit the further forward. So the brethren at Antioch thought that there was only one remedy to determine whether it was Paul and Barnabas, or whether it was these Jews from Judea who were believers, which was right. It must be decided by the Holy Spirit working through the apostles in the Jerusalem church. So they decided that Paul and Barnabas, with some of them as well, should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and to the elders about this question. There seems to be, and I really don't know a great deal about it, but when you read in the scriptures how the Christians came down to Miletus in order to say goodbye to Paul, whom they loved, and that very often you read in the scripture that the church members brought a traveling believer on his way by accompanying him a few miles on his journey. And this is what happened here. One can only imagine that they talked well and they enjoyed their time together, that they prolonged the lovely times of having Paul and Barnabas with them, and on other occasions too. But they were brought on their way by the church. It's a lovely expression. You could say that nowadays that sending letters to a church to commend brethren who are moving does much the same thing. Only you'll notice that later on in this chapter they both sent letters and accompanied Paul and Barnabas. So they were brought on their way. The time and the opportunity for fellowship was increased. And they passed back on the way they'd come. They were still visiting churches that they'd visited on the way out before they'd even got to Antioch. And of course, Samaria, Philip had preached there many, many years ago. I say many, many years ago, probably 10. Nobody knows exact dating, but if Paul was converted, as he generally thought to be, in the year 37. Philip would have been preaching there about that time, just after, and this was thought to be about the year 47. So we're thinking of 10 years before. So they went through the cities, and they not only preached the gospel again, but they went through all that we've been reading about in chapters 13, and 14, and even earlier about Cornelius. They explained how the Lord had blessed them in Cornelius and in the healing of the lame man at Lydda and all the other things that they'd done. And the result of that was to cause great joy to the brethren. Now, I want you to notice that very often the difference between that which is satanic and that which is of the Saviour, the satanic caused great disputation and dissension. The preaching of the gospel and the relating of what they'd done in the Saviour's name brought or caused great joy to the brethren. Satan often tries to get a foothold in among the brethren, but in the preaching of the gospel and in the salvation of souls and in the Lord's evident blessing upon such preaching, there is nothing but joy to the believer and the others who hear about it. So they journeyed on to Jerusalem, were welcomed by the church, welcomed by the apostles and the elders. I find this quite an interesting expression. If they had made the list in order of priority, it would have been apostles, elders, and church. And if it had been working from the bottom up, it would have been the church, the elders, the apostles. In fact, it does neither. They were welcomed of the church, and of the apostles, and of the elders. It may be the order in which they were actually welcomed. But what there is not here in the Church of Jerusalem is any exaltation of the apostles. They were held in great respect. What they would believe under the Holy Spirit, remembering that they had met the Lord Jesus Christ, would be held in great honour. But their persons were not unduly exalted. I never thought it right that we should call famous ministers Dr. This and Dr. That, because we are all brethren. And though some may have a better gift of preaching than others, I prefer what Dr. Gill said, even about his own degree. I neither sought it nor bought it. And therefore, we note here that there is no trace of that. No trace of incipient Roman Catholicism in that particular direction. Now, it was somewhere at this point that there rose up another group, maybe the same group who've come back to Jerusalem, following in the footsteps of Paul, or even going before them, and now they, with their friends, rise up. And this time, we read that they are Jewish believers from the sect, the strictest sect of the Pharisees. There rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So nobody was better placed to resist these men than Paul, of the strictest sect of the Pharisees. He had come to know through the visitation of the Saviour the true preaching of the gospel, and no longer held to what this sect of the Pharisees was seeking was important. They were saying that first become a Jew, and then becoming a Jew, as a Jew, you might believe and be saved. So there were two steps. They didn't believe that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ had rendered the old Jewish way null and void, that he brought in a New Testament because the old had waxed old. And therefore, they didn't understand that Judaism now was no longer the first step en route to becoming a believer. It was an approach in its own right. A Gentile might come directly and be saved, didn't need to become a Jew by being circumcised, and didn't need then to in any way do anything that had to do with the Jews. We read in verse 5 that these certain people rose up. In verse 7 we read that Peter rose up. There is a temptation, which may be right, to think that the meaning of rose up in chapter 5 was a little different from the meaning, sorry, in verse 5, a little different from the meaning in verse 7. You could read verse 5 as meaning they just appeared out of nowhere. But there is no doubt that verse 7 has to mean that Peter stood up in the midst of them. So we have to say that it was possible that this sect of the Pharisees that believed were present in the meeting also and got up to declare in no uncertain terms their approach about this whole matter. And we read the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. Suggestion here is that they withdrew to consider the matter. But it's not easy to tell when they came back, so we will just say that they considered the matter. However publicly, or whether behind locked doors, whether in an enclave or not, we don't know. But they, the apostles and the elders, considered this matter. Now, some of those Jews, at least, if not all of them, must have still been present, because there was much disputing. The apostles and elders came together to consider of this matter, to pray, no doubt, to ask the Lord's blessing. And at that meeting, there was still much disputing. The Jews weren't going to give up what they thought. And of course, Paul, if he was present, he's called an apostle, so is Barnabas in another place of scripture. If they were going head to head on this matter in the spirit, there was much disputing. So at a certain point, Peter stood up. And then he declared his own testimony. He declared, for example, his testimony concerning Cornelius in chapters 10 and chapters 11. Chapter 11. He rose up and he said to them, "Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago, we're thinking 10 years, God made choice among us." Now notice the stress of his words. God made the choice. God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So Peter now refers them to the events with which they were very familiar, that they went to the place into Cornelius's house, after which he was called into question, even for doing that by some of the Jews as well. But let me read to you from chapter 10 and verse 44. While, this was probably 10 years before, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry with them several days. And doubtless Peter had recounted before that how the Lord had shown him in vision that he was to call no man unclean whom God had cleansed, foreshadowing that the events that were going to happen to Cornelius and those gathered around him were of the Lord and were of saving by the gospel of cleansing power and was equal to anything that was done by the Jews. So verse 7 of Acts 15 makes sense now. Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of God and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, he made the choice. He decided. And of course, he's saying that these were the hearts of those whom he had chosen, not because their hearts were any different from anybody else's heart. God, who knoweth the hearts. Maybe they thought, well, there were one or two there who were most unsavory, and maybe that had been a stumbling block to them. And so he would say, and God, who knoweth the hearts, mind you, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. Circumcision is bypassed. Just as they received the Holy Spirit in their Jewish circumcised state, so the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit in their natural uncircumcised state. And God put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, that was powerful language coming from Peter, recalling what the Lord had done, that he hadn't acted on his own authority, but that he'd been fulfilling the command of the Lord. And his little comment at the end is quite barbed, really. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke? You remember the Lord Jesus spoke about yoke. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Well, the yoke was the yoke of the law. And they did bear that. But what they were not able to bear was to fulfill the law in every particular. Though the Jewish sect of believers wanted them to become Jews, and therefore the law of Moses would be preeminent, Peter says that, all right, you have the yoke of circumcision, you were able to bear that, but you were not able to live according to the law, because none of you has lived perfectly without sin. And now in Christ, a new order has been inaugurated, and you may come to him and have your sins forgiven. You are no longer walking in the flesh or in sin. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Putting the Jews a second fiddle, it would just seem in his argument there, that we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. All the multitude then kept silence. So perhaps they were in a certain part of the gathering, and the rest of the audience, including all the others, were there. But Paul and Barnabas then spoke, declaring the miracles and the wonders, which you can read for yourself, following through the whole of Acts 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. So when Paul and Barnabas had finished speaking, James, the brother of Jesus, half-brother you may prefer to say, answered. Now, it wasn't James, the son of Zebedee, because he'd already been martyred. So it's James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses the same word, men and brethren. It was the traditional way of taking in your audience, gathering them to listen to you. And Simeon is just another form of the word Simon. Simeon had declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Lovely expression, something we Gentiles ought always to remember, that the Lord takes out from among the whole race of mankind, Jews and Gentiles, those who will be a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets. He quotes Amos. And the reason he puts prophets in plural is because Amos, though it was only in Amos, is in the book of the prophets, plural. So when they quote, they tend to quote the book of the prophets, the book of Psalms, or whatever. So to disagree the words of the prophets, and it's from Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. Not quite the same. Again, we have here the translation from the Septuagint. In the Old Testament, we have a direct translation of the Hebrew. But they agree that after this, the Lord will return, after there's been a great falling away by the Jews, that God will return in the person of Jesus Christ. We'll build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen again. He'll build, God himself will build the ruins thereof and will set it up. And on the principle that the residue of mankind might seek after the Lord, that it would be open to everybody, everybody upon whom my name is called. There you have this expression virtually, to take out of them a people for his name. Those upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. It isn't known if the next verse is part of what he was saying, or whether it's the writer Luke inserting it. I'm inclined to think it was James. So he says, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. His warrant is that from the very beginning, God knows all the things he intends to do and will accomplish. And what he's obviously accomplished is the salvation of the Gentiles and his calling out of people by his name. And maybe it's a reference back to what Peter said in verse 8, God who knoweth the hearts. So God knows. Come directly to God through Christ. God knows what he is doing, whom he is saving, choosing whom he will. Notice here that this is strongly teaching election without using the word. Wherefore my sentence is, it doesn't mean it's a sentence like we would have in a court of law. neither does it really mean that I'm going to write a sentence. It's a letter going to be written. But he simply means that this is what we'll do. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornications, and from things strangled, and from blood. Now, I'll give you that next week, because that will occur again next week, and there's something else I want to deal with just now. But the reason they were to abstain from these things, they would have done so. They were part of the old Jewish culture, but at the same time, they would have given great offence. They would have provoked the Jews unnecessarily. And then we have verse 21, the word for, which means an inference. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Well, now you will know that there was a commandment, if there were 10 men in any city, that they were to form a synagogue and then build a building, presumably. And this was done scattered throughout the whole of the Roman Empire. Old time in that case refers to the days of Ezra, about the year 444. I always remember him by that date, it's easy to remember, 444. So for all those years, Moses has in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. We have no need to write to them. They get the preaching every week. We'll write these things to the Gentiles who don't have these things said to them. So, in the year 48, we'll say, this is what was happening. Now, I want you to turn with me to chapter 1 of the letter to the Galatians. You may enjoy reading it through at some later point today. But in Galatians chapter 1 and at verse 6, Paul writes, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, in other words, if I change my mind, or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you already, let him be accursed. Now, he has said that, and in chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Galatia included the towns of Antioch in Pisidia, Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium, and many other places that no doubt were subsequently reached by Paul and those who went out from those places. The name Galatians is very interesting, or Gaul, Galatia. If you want to say, what is the continent that is Europe and Asia, we put the two words together and we call it Eurasia. And the word Galatia was made up in a similar way. There were Gauls who had come from what we would now call France and had settled in a conclave in that part of what we would now call Turkey. And so it was now called Gaul Asia, or if you like, Galatia. But this is the point I want to say to you. So Paul was converted, generally thinking, year 37. The Jerusalem Council was probably the year 48. Most people think the letter to the Galatians was written in 58. 10 years after. And yet 10 years after this pernicious issue, which had been thoroughly and hopefully finally resolved 10 years before, is still lingering on and on and on. There still were those straitest sect of the Pharisees, believers, who thought these things and wouldn't be convinced otherwise. And it is the wouldn't be convinced otherwise that I just want briefly to end with. I suggested to you that Acts 15 ended in a sad way with disputation also. A disputation between Barnabas and Paul. We'll think a little more about that next week. Whose side to take, who knows. But the chapter begins with the dissension, a disputation, and it ends with one. And we see that the first one was not resolved satisfactorily to this sect of the Jews who believed by what was done at Jerusalem. they were a dissenting minority. And they were not changed. And they went on their way. And just as in an unauthorized way, they'd come to Antioch before, so now they went to the churches in Galatia and doubtless others preaching these same things. And therefore Paul writes to them 10 years later, saying, have you done this so soon? Does he mean 10 years? Does he mean some of the churches to which he was writing had only just heard the gospel? And so he says, I'm surprised that having received the Spirit by the preaching of the gospel and by faith, that you now turn back to the works of the law. Now, dissension occurs where there is no give. And the reason that there be no give, of course, is conviction. But how correct is our conviction? These Jews were held and did what they did by conviction. They had freedom of conscience, but they weren't helping anybody. And what always happens, and what I want you to guard against, is when people cling on to long-cherished convictions, it is because they haven't got out of culture mode. It was Judaism they were really keen on. And becoming a Christian via Judaism. And no matter what the issue is, it very often is that it's Presbyterianism that we must hang on to. Or it's the Baptist viewpoint that we must hang on to. And maybe we're not right. Maybe both sides are wrong. Maybe it is a greater sin to have dissension than it is to proceed. I'm not arguing the point. I'm just saying we ought to think about things that we cherish, that we grew up with in our culture, if at any point they should vary from the truth of the gospel as it is revealed in Scripture. So there, we'll finish our study. I pray that the Lord will have blessed us together. Next week, we'll do the remaining part, God willing, of Acts 15.